All right. Well, today we'll come to the last of the Ten Commandments. We'll consider commandment number 10. Last week we considered the command to not lie or not bear false witness. And I finished with the example of slander against J. Gresham Machen that he endured 100 years ago this year when he published his book, Christianity and Liberalism, explaining that they were actually two different religions. And by the way, I just got an email this week that Westminster Seminary Press is reissuing that with a 2023 for the 100-year anniversary of that. And so it's also interesting because Westminster Seminary was where he left Princeton Seminary to begin Westminster Seminary. So they are the ones publishing that. But that book laid down the smack in the fact that liberalism is entirely different from the religion that Jesus Christ established. And if anything, I didn't express the degree of hostility toward Machen in that event, and which led him, he had to leave Princeton. There was no way he was going to be able to stay there. And so he was somewhat driven out, and then he formed the new seminary. So good example of what happens when people use their speech wrong and bear false witness. Well, today, to begin with, let's discuss the questions around our tables. They have to do with coveting. And I just a clarification on the first one. No matter how old you are, there was a younger time, okay? So you can think about things that you perhaps coveted in the past, you know, whether those were Power Rangers or whatever. And things that, so it's not things now necessarily, but things in the past. So go ahead and discuss that around your table. Well, it sounds like everyone's still having some conversation, but we need to move on. Coveting is an interesting topic, and I think you'll see that as we move through this this morning. So let's start with our verse from Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. And then Deuteronomy 5:21 repeats the command, but has some subtle differences to it. It adds the thought by saying, you shall not desire, and in addition to covet. And it also puts the wife before the household in the order of things to be coveted. So it's saying exactly the same thing, but it shows that the order of the words are not that particular to it. Now, this command is different from the other nine. Number one, it's internal. Coveting is something that happens on the inside of us. And number two, it's the only one of the ten where the penalty for violating it is not death. There's all the rest of the nine, you can find the penalty for them to be death in one way or the other. So if you think about this and the fact that how is this one different? Well, the first table of the law, the first four commands, all are Godward, and they deal with loving God, which is by nature something that is internal. But there are external aspects to it as well. So a person demonstrates his love to God by not having other gods, not taking God's name in vain, or following the Sabbath. Those were all external displays of their loyalty to God's, and those were all external. But it was the internal part that was really important about it, not the external part. Because someone can always do those external things and not have any internal reality. But there were still the external punishments for not following them. And like I say, it could be death. Similarly, with the second table of the law, the ones regarding our love for man, that also starts in the heart, the same as the first table and our love for God. So honoring parents is both an internal attitude and an external act, and our acts demonstrate our attitude. Now, some of the other ones are strictly external. You know, murdering is external. So all these things are true. But again, this is the only command that has no death penalty for a violation. That's what makes it separate. And the reason is you can't penalize people for their thoughts or their attitudes. And this has actually been the subject of science fiction, probably not old fiction, but certainly science fiction. There was a movie a number of years ago, Minority Report, and that was what it was all about. And I've read other books where, you know, they have AI that supposedly is going to predict where the crime is going to happen. But these all fail because you can't punish someone for something they haven't done, even if your AI says they're going to. I mean, even a criminal, let's say he's going to steal his neighbor's car, he could get it right up there and his conscience take hold and he didn't actually do it. And so you can't punish someone for what's happening in their head. So coveting isn't a crime. Now, it's a sin, but it isn't a crime. And so let's continue to think about this word covet. The general idea or the root of it is to desire earnestly or to long after, to covet. And by itself, without context, most of these words, because there are many that get translated that way, they're neutral. They're not by themselves, most of them anyway, they're not inherently bad. It's misdirecting our desire in the intensity of it that make it wrong. So I went through the entire Bible looking at all the references that use the word, English word covet and desire, and I was surprised to see the range of Hebrew and Greek words that were used that are behind the English word. And the translators just have to make decision. And exactly how do you translate this so people in English can understand them? So we're going to look in a passage in James in a minute, and the word desire is used like boom, 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 and they're all different words behind the scenes. And so basically, they all have nuances, but when it comes down to it, the translators just use the English words desire or covet. Again, desire by itself is good, but it quickly gets twisted. And so this is the last general comment I'll make before we look at some specific scriptures. This can be difficult for Christians to manage. Because it's not bad to desire things. It's not bad to even desire to advance or improve or to move up. But to advance beyond what is even realistic or what God wants for us is bad. And there's so many different aspects to this. It could be a position or a title or money or object. There's so many different aspects of this. So it could be that I want a car that's a little better. Well, I can afford that car and there's nothing wrong with that car. But if I want a car that's $2.5 million, that would be simply coveting. And so again, it can be difficult for us to manage this. You know, in the Middle Ages, they actually taught that to desire to move up at all was wrong, because they taught that it was you were in your station by God's sovereignty, and therefore you shouldn't ever desire to better your lot at all. And so there's no biblical basis for this, and it had the way of keeping the oppressed down, and over time that has slowly passed away. But That's why I say it can be difficult for Christians to manage this. But coveting itself, excessive desire, honors ourselves at the expense of God and man. And so you'll see our outline today reflects this reality, that honoring or coveting honors ourselves at the expense of God and man. It's something we want. We may never act on it, but we want it. And the problem is that God hasn't granted it to us and may not want us to have it. And so therefore, the desire is wrong. So turn to James chapter 1 for a moment, and let's consider this. This is talking about temptation, and but we find right in the middle of this, beginning in verse 14, the word desire. James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So notice that the word desire is used twice here, once in each of the verses, and desire is at the root of this whole issue. So you see how this plays into our topic of coveting. Desire is rooted in the heart. More than once we've, in this series, we've referred to Matthew 15, 19 and 20. It's also found in Mark and Luke, a similar parallel passages. But the heart is where evil comes from. And our whole focus today, coveting, springs from the heart. If our hearts were sinless, as it was originally with Adam and Eve in the garden, we would have no need of the 10th commandment. But we do covet, we do desire more than we have. And so we have this commandment. So these verses, James 1, 14 and 15, help us because it draws out the process. It helps us. It's like litmus paper that helps you see all the elements in it. And this these verses help us to see the process. So, in our hearts, everything begins with a desire. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This is what it begins with, our desire. And it says that we're lured and enticed. It has shades of the woman in Proverbs luring and enticing a foolish young man. And it's saying that some appetite is stirred, and rather than turning away, the person nurtures this lust, this desire, for whatever it is. And I have to leave it general because, hopefully your discussion on the first question helped you think through what are the things that I've struggled with throughout my life with desire. And there's such a broad range of things. So I'm reminded of a donut. Okay, so worthless, but so good. And you look at it, and at first you say, no, I do not need that donut. It's not good for me. You have a whole stack of reasons. But then you think, well, maybe. And you don't actually commit yourself. Perhaps just a bite. And then it just kind of goes, and then you check back later and that donut is gone. You ate the whole thing. Okay? And it's such a perfect illustration of what it is saying here. We get lured and enticed. Okay? And again, it's just a donut. So there's nothing at stake here. There's no sin involved with eating the donut. But James 1 is speaking of something infinitely more serious than a donut. He's speaking of really soul-destroying sin. And ultimately, it speaks of spiritual death here. And so, coveting is no small matter. Because he says here, when sin is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. He's talking about spiritual death. sense, coveting is one of these 10 commandments. So turn a couple chapters over to James chapter 4. And he says, what causes, this is verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, that you, oh, look at that. Passions in verse 1. Verse 2, you desire and don't have, so you murder. And then you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. You don't ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongfully to spend it on your passions. So here we go. We've got passions in verse 1, desire verse 2, covet in verse 2. Again, and also in verse 2, you don't have. And then verse 3, it ends with the word passions. So continuing with this first point that coveting only honors ourselves, James says that coveting causes fights and quarrels among God's people. He's not writing to people on the playground here. He's talking to people in church. So the topic is presented in verse 1, and that is fights and quarrels that happen even among God's people. The source of these problems is in verse 1b and 2. And there are three different words, and this is what I was referring to before, three different Greek words for desire, coveting, and passions. Okay? So passions in verse 1, this is probably the most explicit. It's the Greek word hedon, which you can hear hedonism. And that's exactly where it comes from. It's a desire for physical pleasure. And one Greek dictionary says that it represents one of the many forces which belong to the world of unsanctified carnality. It's pretty specific here. And for sure, this is going to cause fights. And that's what he says. It's a good example of coveting. The next word of desire is more general, epithume. It's to strongly desire to have what belongs to someone else and or engage in an activity which is morally wrong. So to covet, to lust, evil desires. And so it's more general. And then the last one is not one that we would consider to be dealing with covetousness at all. It just says to be zealous for. And it's just the word zeal. But when you think through it, it means you really want something. And what is that but coveting? And so that's where it gets the word. So the last thing these verses offer is alternative solutions to the problems that we come up with. Okay? And so we see this in verse 3. Or actually at the end of verse 2. So one of the alternative solution is to ask God, which they don't bother to do. He says, you don't have because you don't ask at the end of verse 2. And then verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And that's the word hedon again. And so these are things that we do that causes fights and quarrels among people. And again, fights and quarrels that come from these passions, these desires, these coveting that we have. And so coveting only honors ourself. It is self-focused. Second this morning is that coveting also dishonors man. Instead of honoring ourselves, or alongside of it, it dishonors man. So go all the way back to the beginning, just for a moment, of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 4. And this is the incident of Cain and Abel, where we see this desire right in the middle of it. So go down to verse 7. It's where God is telling Cain, if you do well, you will not be accepted. Will you not be accepted? It's a question. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Interesting, isn't it? Because that's when we're talking about desire or coveting, we're talking about ruling over our will. And so that's what this verse is getting at. So if you go back to the beginning, chapter 4, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings, but Cain, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was angry, very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So, there's no more dishonoring thing that can be done to another person than to kill them. Okay? That dishonors God's image. We've seen that in a couple other weeks. And that's what's at stake here in this passage, is the impulse to kill. And the strange thing is that God interacts with the third person on the face of the earth. Think about this. Adam, Eve, first son, Cain. God's interacting with this third human on the face of the earth to warn him, to specifically warn this person. He gets this kind of time with God. And just like every other battle with coveting, think donut, there is a battle going on inside. And coveting is particularly true for the believer because our consciences are much more sensitive than the unbeliever. There's more things that we're concerned about morally than the unbeliever is. Our list of things is way higher. Our standard is higher if we're living to God's glory. And so Cain is warned that sin's desire is contrary to you. And that's how it often is with us. We know we're in a battle. We understand the two sides, but we desire the wrong thing. And that's where Cain is on the knife edge here. And he chooses the wrong side. God tells Cain he must rule over it. And that's what we must do. We must fight the battle. We must never give up, regardless of what the battle is. We must stay in the battle. It's true for Christians and non-Christians, but the Christian does have the Holy Spirit's help through this process. Cain lost the battle, and who paid the price of that? Man, his fellow man, Abel, his brother. And so coveting dishonors men. So the second one I want to look at is Ahab and Naboth. And we looked at this last week or the week before, so I only want to remind us of it because it is exactly the same thing here. But with Ahab and Naboth, Ahab wanted Naboth's land so bad that when he found out that he couldn't trade him, he couldn't pay for it, he was just so sad he curled up on his bed and wouldn't eat. So, coveting that field led to what? Naboth's murder. It was the same thing where coveting dishonors man. Well, he was actually a forerunner of others who would desire land in Israel. Micah 2:2 says, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Same thing, only this is in a bigger scale. It's people who are supposed to be following God and aren't. Our third one, an example of this second point, is Amnon and Tamar. And So this is from 2 Samuel 13. And we're not going to read all these verses. I'll just summarize the story as we go along here. But I'll be referring to specific verses. But Amnon lusted after his beautiful sister Tamar. And really, that's what you have to say. He simply lusted after her. Now, you have to consider the situation, because to us it sounds a little bit like, who, you know, this is really bad. He's desiring his sister. But this isn't a nuclear family the way that we live on our separate houses. You have to consider that this is not just the girl living in the next room. There were probably multiple buildings involved with David and his wives. There were probably clusters of family members that live in proximity with several wives. They likely had their own space and with their children nearby. And Amnon and Tamar had different moms. And so it wasn't as hinky as it sounds. But in verse 2, it says, "And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." And so there were restrictions. He knew that. He knew that this was wrong to pursue it. But he made himself sick over it, is what it says in verse 2. So he conspires with the help of a friend to solve this problem and to get into a room alone with her. And the scripture calls this friend a very crafty man. It's like, yeah, that's true. And make no mistake, what he feels for his sister is simply lust. He covets her for his own pleasure. This is point number one. He was honoring himself to dishonor another person. So he feigns illness and says only one nurse will do, and that is Tamar. And this is the scheme they came up with. He's sick. She's got to take care of him. So when she gets in the room, she realizes what he plans to do, and she tries to reason with him. She takes a very reasonable step here. She tries to reason with him. And she wanted to get him to arrange a marriage. Again, this was probably okay. She was probably right. In that society, in that situation, with it being a half-brother, she was probably correct. It probably could have happened. But he didn't control his lust. Verse 14, "But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her." Ugly, ugly situation here. It's can be called nothing but rape. But there could hardly be a better illustration of how coveting dishonors other people. Hardly a better one than this. Look at the consequences for her. Verse 12. First of all, her shame in verse 12. She says, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. We do not do this outrageous thing." And then going down to verses 18 and 19. "Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went." Totally in shame. And then another consequence was really himself, his own anger. Verse 15, "And then Amnon hated her, the one he loved so much, with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her." And anyway, he gives instruction for her to leave. And then another consequence is her rejection in verse 16. "But she said to him, 'No, my brother, this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her." So he rejects her. And then finally, her desolation and isolation. Look down in verse 20, same chapter. her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. So I want to draw a connection here that is so clear. This is like James 4, exactly, that we already looked at. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Well, desire. Amnon's desire. And what happens here, and we're not going to read all the verses because we don't have time, but verse 22, it says, where does it say that? Oh, there, yeah, in verse 22. Absalom hated Amnon. Fights and quarrels among you. And if you continue on reading, the rest of 2 Samuel 13 tells about how Absalom conspires to kill his half-brother, Amnon. And he does it in a way that it doesn't look like he was targeted. And so that Absalom isn't charged with it. Fights and quarrels because of Amnon's lust and desire. You know, again, desire, strong desire, coveting, leads to dishonoring men. And then one other illustration, this is David and Bathsheba, and again, we won't take the time to go through this, but you guys know the story. We don't know who coveted more here, him or her. I mean, definitely him when he sees her down on the roof, but what was she doing on the roof? Bathing, knowing that she could be seen by the king. But clearly David did. And listen to the damage that was done to David. 2 Samuel 12:9, it says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So his reputation was forever damaged. His future was damaged. Verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And then the damage to his family in verses 11 and 12. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." That's his family. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." So, again, other people are dishonored through coveting. And finally, coveting dishonors God. Sometimes coveting directly involves God. Look in Deuteronomy 7 for a moment. Deuteronomy 7:25. This is an interesting passage. It makes you think. Deuteronomy 7:25 says, "The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is in them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." Isn't that interesting? They couldn't take a false god and peel away the gold or silver and save it. Now you'd think that melting or, you know, doing this with idols would be good. But it isn't simply because idols were ensnaring. So they coveted the wealth that the gold or silver would bring them. But once they began to handle them, they could begin to ponder whether they actually had some power and or ability to help them. And so they could be ensnared by it and suddenly desire more than the gold or silver that was in it. So they were to hate idols as much as God did. The next verse, right after this, says, "And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it's devoted to destruction." So you just throw it in the fire and you don't handle it. So again, sometimes coveting directly involves God. And the issue of coveting is connected to the person of God himself. So guess how many other ancient Near East civilizations had laws against coveting. Now remember, they all had laws against thieving. They had laws against murder. That was a common thing in Assyria, Egypt, all these ancient Near East civilizations. They all had laws for these things. So the Sumerians, they all did. But guess how many of them had laws against coveting? Zero. Not one. Because, again, you know, on the surface, they were thinking, you can't punish what someone's thinking. But God, through the law, was the only one who put restrictions on the heart. They had, the other countries had laws to control words and actions, but not desires. So why did God do this? He wanted them to know that he could see into their heart, and he knew what their words and actions were. Their false gods didn't have that. He wanted them to know that he knew them intimately. He was as concerned for their motives as he was for their actions. You know, we tend to value actions more than motives. God doesn't. Actions spring from motives. Again, what Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, and 20. So the heart of the matter this morning is that coveting reveals that a person is dissatisfied with God. Right? Coveting reveals that a person is dissatisfied with what God has given them. Often, coveting is for physical objects or money. And as we've seen, it isn't always, but it often is. And I think that our materialistic, consumerist society stirs up covetousness. It's designed to do that. It's one of the bad things about our economic system. I mean, they don't advertise shiny new cars to make you like your old beat-up one. They don't show people enjoying a tropical resort to make you satisfied with your backyard. Or they don't show people happy having a good time in a restaurant to get you to enjoy another night of quesadillas at home. No. All these things are examples of the type of things they do to make us dissatisfied with how our life is. So the whole system is designed to make us want more. Not just different, but more. New. Better. And Paul had something to say about this. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul deals with the exact thing. Now the context is false teachers. In 1 Timothy 6, at the end of verse 5, talking about these false teachers, that they imagine that godliness is a means of great gains. And this is one of the hallmarks of false teachers in the ancient world that carries over today. Many false teachers have found a way to make a lot of money off of religion, off of spiritual things. And again, they can do this by making you dissatisfied or hope for more or better. I mean, you know, the people on TV that, you know, send in your $5 and touch your TV screen and all that kind of stuff. It's everywhere. And if you want an insider's look at it, read Costi Hinn's book about ministering with his uncle, Benny Hinn, in his ministry. And it's clearly all about making money, and lots of it. The health and wealth doctrine that is everywhere on TV, and that is America's number one export, sadly. The church around the world is mainly interested in our health and wealth because they see all that we have, and maybe it was because of Christianity. And so it's actually a real threat in the United States and around the world. But instead, in contrast, Paul lays down the truth that is at the center of this lesson. And there it is, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This is the antidote to material covetousness. And so what we must work at is on being content with what God has given us. Paul even gives an explanation. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. Paul says to be content. You can act like a dragon and sit on a pile of gold, silver, and precious gems, but when you die, you're not taking it with you. You just are not. And then he sets the standard of what contentment is filled with. What does he say? You can't take anything out of the world. But, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And so that can be, so food and covering is a better way to translate that. With food and covering, we'll be content. So that's what it is. This is the standard. If we have food and covering, we should be satisfied. Are you homeless? I don't think anybody here is. Are you starving? Doesn't look like it. Are you wearing clothes that keep you warm enough? Now, I didn't say with holes, because that's a whole different problem these days. But do you have clothes that keep you warm? If we have these, we should be happy. The problem is our culture says, no, no, no. You should have more. If you have good things, you should move up to the luxury items. These are better. It just calls to us all the time. And it's ridiculous how much people actually have. But for Christians, Scripture says what it means to have enough, and that is food and covering. And then Paul literally shoves the knife in deep, showing what happens when people desire to be rich. Verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's that serious. That's why it's in the Ten Commandments. It can actually lead us to walk away from God. That's the sad thing about it. They may come back to Christ, but for now they're ensnared to the point that they will live with pagans, abandon the church, and Paul reminds us that this brings much pain. So a lack of contentment is really a lack of faith. That's why some have wandered away from the faith, and why covetousness and faith are interconnected. So finally this morning, coveting is a sin that we must constantly battle. We discuss this around our tables. Why God doesn't free us of this when we get saved? Well, it's because the battle has purpose in our lives. That battle is intentional. God has it to bring maturity in our battle with sin. Yeah, you may be battling with covetousness in a small thing so that you'll be ready for the big thing that comes along. It brings spiritual maturity to battle sin. I heard Sinclair Ferguson talking about this recently, and comparing it to a wealthy man. And he could give his child everything from the time that they're young, but a wise wealthy man will withhold those riches until they're old enough to know how to live wisely with little before they give them a lot. So that's what God does with us. He allows us to struggle with these things. So thou shalt not covet sets a standard that we are not mere slaves of our natural desires and passions. But we do have the power to resist and fight back. This is what makes us different from animals. We have the ability to control passion, check desire, and resist impulse. And so we need to continue this battle. And it begins with our desires, what we covet, and hence we have this 10th commandment. In one respect, we're remarkably successful at fulfilling the 10 commandments. You think about, you know, most of them in a big sense are not violated. But in another sense, we're all too aware of our failure to keep God's perfect expectation. So what do we do? And that's our topic for next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this struggle that you have put us in. Father, we know that it is common to man to have this. And Father, we desire to live for your glory. And we pray that you would keep our minds on your word and our love for you strong and growing stronger each day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.